1 Samuel chapter 8. The title today, Standing Tall, Falling Hard. The book of Samuel is really a study in contrast. We're going to look at three of those today. The largest of all contrasts is between Israel's human king and their heavenly king. Begin reading with verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the first name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes, perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto them, unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king, that he shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. There's a phrase that keeps coming up over and over and over again. Did you notice? He will take. He will take. He'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your servants, he'll take your lands. He will take. That is in great contrast to God, who does what? Gives. Yes. The king would take, God would give. And we want to look at some of these contrasts today, not only between the earthly king Saul and between God, but there are a couple others here that stand out as well. And as we come to the period of the close of the Judges, it's four generations before Solomon. Six times God would bring reproof and punishment to Israel through their lawless enemies, and he would raise up a judge to deliver them, and then they just never got it because the cycle would repeat, and they would do that which was right in their own eyes, and God would allow their enemies to judge them, and they would cry out to God, and God would send a judge to deliver them. This happens over and over again in the book of Judges. But let it never be said that God doesn't have a sense of humor. I mean, last week we saw a ray of hope in all of this we looked at how God used an outsider, a Moabite woman named Ruth, to show the nation what faithfulness looked like. After everything that had happened, Israel didn't want to be called out. They didn't want to be special. They didn't want to be holy. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like all the other nations. It took a Moabite. It took a Moabite woman to show what called out looks like, what it means to be different, to show them what purity looked like, to show them what it means to be set apart and to be different from everyone else. And then he used a nobleman by the name of Boaz to show them something more. The upper story, Boaz revealed the future Messiah. He gave us an insight into the Redeemer of all Redeemers, who wouldn't just redeem their land or a family of widows, but would redeem the entire nation from their sins. And in fact, who is still in the redeeming business today, redeeming people from their sins, those that will call upon him to forgive them, repenting of their sins and accepting him as their Savior. And then chapter 10 starts with a woman named Hannah. You probably know a little bit about her. She had endured the grief of childlessness for a long time. She had desperately wanted a child. She particularly wanted a son, but she was unable to have one. And to make matters worse, her husband had another wife who was fruitful. And this wife taunted Hannah. Penaniah had plenty of children, but she was empty of compassion. She had poured out her heart in a desperate prayer for a son, had Hannah, so she could dedicate him to the Lord. And then God finally answered her prayer, and God gave Hannah a son. And she kept her word. She named him Samuel. She took him to the tabernacle. She took him and presented him to the priest, Eli. It didn't take God long to start speaking through Samuel. He was still a child, and yet God spoke to him. And God told Samuel that Eli and his sons would be judged, that the sun was setting on Eli's priesthood, and that Samuel was next. Well, of course, God's word came true. Israel fought their number one nemesis. They fought the Philistines. They lost. They blamed their loss. They blamed their defeat on the absence of the Ark of the Covenant. They said, if only we had have taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us, we would not have lost. We would have been victorious. But what was really missing was their obedience and their surrender. So when they faced the Philistine army again, this time they brought the ark with them, but the ark to them was nothing more than a good luck charm. They lost the battle, and they lost the ark in the process. Samuel took Eli's place, but they weren't satisfied with this. They wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Because everybody else had a king. And what Israel didn't understand was that what they were doing was really rejecting God. And that's what God said to Samuel. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. God wanted to be their king. And God warned them that their demand for a king would be costly. And it would exploit them to the point of slavery. But like a child, you know, with a heart set on those boots or that particular jacket or something, thinking that, you know, if I only have this, I'll be able to fit in with everybody else. They wanted to assure their acceptance with the in crowd. And so they ignored God's warnings and still insisted on having an earthly king to fight their battles. So do you know what God did? He gave them what they wanted. Except this was a king that was just a little too pretty and a little too cocky for his own good. Saul was anointed by Samuel, and he began well. He started out well. He miraculously received signs from God. He fought the Ammonites, and God gave them a victory, and he gave the credit. He gave the glory to God. But the honeymoon was short-lived because, of course, God was right in choosing a human being as their king, however dashing he might have been, to choose him over Yahweh, to choose him over God himself, was a recipe for discouragement. And during another battle with the Philistines, Saul got nervous because Samuel was late. Samuel said, "Don't worry, I'll be there." But he didn't come as quickly as Saul had wanted. And so when Samuel was late, Saul took his authority too far. And he took the offering into his own hands. It was not something the king was supposed to handle. This was the priestly offering. This belonged to God. And he violated the role God had reserved for priests. And when Samuel shows up, Saul backpedals and he makes excuses. Because you weren't here. And he tried to justify his behavior, but it was too late. Saul's path of half-hearted obedience and fear-based leadership grew more twisted with every step. And God had told them to utterly destroy all the Amalekites, but he saved the best of the animals, but he saved the best of them, and he saved the king alive. And Samuel had to come to him and say, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, I am going to take your kingdom from you and I am going to give it to somebody else." It was game over. God was trying to get his people to see that monarchy is no better than anarchy when the leader is not submitted to God. The leader needs to be submitted to God, first of all. And I know that we have flawed human nature, and there is no one perfect. But as you go to the polls this week, I want to remind you that our choices need to be based upon those that would best submit to God's word. To submit to what God's word has to say about Israel and about what God's word has to say about life, the pro-life, and importantly, the judges that will be appointed under the next president, what they have to say about marriage, and do they hold the biblical view of marriage. These are things that we have to consider, because otherwise, honestly, we're going to have anarchy in our country. If we don't live by God's word, then we go back to the days of judges where everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. And I think we see that today, and I think we see our nation headed in that direction. And so we need to be wise, and we need to take our responsibility seriously and make sure that we and our leaders, to the best of our abilities, will line up to God's word. And as the story here moves to chapter 10, I believe we can see this chapter as a study in contrast. God isn't telling the story of a nation, but he's telling three stories, three contrasts, three vignettes. Chapter 10 lays two characters side by side as God illuminates for us the difference between faith and unbelief, between good leadership and bad, between emptiness and fullness. So let's examine the seriousness of these contrasts, and let's look at these scenarios and how God clearly distinguishes the godly from the ungodly in both men and women. Okay, and then we'll see some lessons in life for us. Okay, the first contrast here is between Hannah and her rival, Peninnah. And the truth is, through this story, this contrast, that your actions reveal your true heart. Let's look at Penina and Hannah and these contrasts. First of all, Penina is faithless and disobedient. But Hannah pours out her heart in prayer to the Lord, trusting in his mercy. Penina provoked and irritated Hannah because of her empty womb. I mean, she's feeling bad enough, but yet her rival just continues to pour it on. Hannah never retaliated against her rival. She just took everything to the Lord in prayer. Penina had a house full, but an empty heart. Hannah vowed she would give her son to serve the Lord if he provided. You talk about somebody willing to dedicate the most important thing to them. God, if you give me a child, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you that he may serve you all the days of his life. Penina, her husband, loved Hannah more than her. And Hannah, God answered her prayer and gave her 5 more children after Samuel. Isn't that just like God? And what you give to him, you get back in so many more ways. Penina, none of her children were notable in the scriptures. But Hannah made good on her vow through obedience. And we all know about Samuel. And then Penina, instead of responding to God with gratitude for her children, she acted hatefully and created a rivalry. But Hannah received the favor of her husband. I'll also say that she received the favor of God. There are some lessons here for us. One of those lessons is God hears the prayers of his children. God hears your prayers. It's evidenced by God answering Hannah's prayer. Her prayer wasn't a selfish prayer. Her prayer was so that God would be glorified through her life. But can I assure you that God hears your prayers today? He does. When you pray, they're not falling on deaf ears. How long do you have to pray? How often do you have to pray? I don't know. But you need to pray and you need to keep praying until God answers. Yesterday we had the prayer meeting and it was talking about Elijah and how sometimes you can just pray. It comes real easy. When he's on Mount Carmel, he just prays a few words. God answers. God sends down fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifice. There was another time when he was praying for the healing of a boy. It was actually to raise him from the dead. And he laid upon this child 3 times and prayed and asked God to give him life. He anguished in prayer for this child, but he didn't give up until God heard him. But then there was the time that he announced to Ahab that it was going to rain after a 3.5-year drought. And Elijah went to prayer and he told his servant to go look for a rain cloud. Come back and tell me when you see a rain cloud. The servant went out as Elijah prayed and he came back. He said, I don't see a cloud yet. Elijah said, go look again. And he prayed again. 7 times he prayed until finally the servant came back and said, I see a little cloud. It's about the size of a man's hand. Do you know why sometimes our prayers are answered right away and sometimes we agonize over them? Do you know why that is? Neither do I. Nobody knows. But the point is, we are to pray and we are not to give up. We are not to faint. But let me assure you, God hears you. Penina was full but empty. She had all of these children, but still, her life was empty. Hannah was empty, but she was full. And you know what we need to do is we need to take inventory of our lives, and we need to take inventory wisely. Because sometimes we forget the things that are really important. We forget the blessings that God has given us. And our lives are full, just the way just the way they are. Reminds me of the parable of the rich fool, when the encouragement there is to be rich toward God. You want to have riches. The best riches to have is to be rich toward God and to be rich in faith. And in a contrast, often God uses the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And then, number three, our actions toward others reveal our attitude toward God. This woman here, she's vindictive and punitive toward Hannah. And there is no good reason for her to be this way, and yet she is. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verses 37 through 40, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." And so our actions toward others reveal our heart toward God. And then the fourth lesson is that words also reveal the true nature of our heart. Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." So we can learn much about just observing the contrast between these two women. And if you have a heart like Hannah's, then you're the kind of person that God will bless. The second contrast is the contrast between Eli and Samuel. And the truth is here that true leadership is anointed. True leadership receives the anointing of God. Eli did not lead his family well. He allowed them to take that which belonged to God and use it for their own selfish appetites. Samuel was a child conceived by grace. Eli, the word of God was rare in those days, the scripture said. But I love this, what it says about Samuel. God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Isn't that great that whatever Samuel spoke, his words were heard by people and taken to heart? I think that's a good prayer for all of us. First of all, God, help me to speak your words, wise words, and then don't let a word fall to the ground. God has promised that his word would not return void or empty. Eli's blindness was indicative of his leadership of Israel and his family. He turned his back while his sons committed the evils. But all Israel recognized that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. Eli failed to turn Israel to God in a time of battle. Samuel spoke the truth to power as a boy, turning the hearts of the people to God. Eli lost the ark the second time around. He lost the battle to the Philistines, but Samuel won his. He won the battle with the Philistines. Eli fell from a place of honor to disgrace. Although he stood tall, he fell hard. But Samuel rose from humble beginnings to a place of great honor. Some lessons here. We will be judged by God because of sin we know about and fail to restrain. This is one of the burdens of leadership. The sons were abusing the priestly role, taking the best of the sacrifices, taking that which belonged to God, and then eating that for themselves, and actually fornicating with the women in the tabernacle. And all the time, Eli, the priest, turned his back to what was going on. And then the second thing is failure to parent or pastor the next generation is catastrophic. We saw that 2 weeks ago in the Judges, where because the nation of Israel failed to pass on God's teaching and God's commands to the next generation did not know God. Chronic amnesia and a refusal to teach the Word of God will absolutely reduce the church to irrelevance in just a generation. Just a generation. I imagine that Eli was very familiar with the passage in Deuteronomy 6 where it says that we are to teach our children diligently. So teach them diligently to your children when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You know what these are? These are teachable moments. You know where the best classroom is? The best classroom is not when everybody is sitting down in their student desks and the teacher is standing in front of a chalkboard. The best classroom times are the times that we just live through life. As we go through life, as we walk by the way, and we have teachable moments, we need to take advantage of those moments and teach our children at that time. Well, that's really what the scripture is saying. All of life is to be teachable times. And there are things that happen when it's a great opportunity to then sit down with your children and talk to them about God's ways. Three, God is mocked when he is used as a lucky charm or flashed as a badge. Israel lost the battle because they failed to inquire of God. They just thought that because they had the ark, they would win. And I know the ark symbolized the presence of God, but God's presence was not there to fight for them because of their disobedience. Their heart was not right with him. They failed to inquire, and then they misused the symbols of the presence of God. It's kind of like a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. It was not anointed leadership. The Bible is littered with examples of people who use their religiosity to flash around and impress people. I think of the Romans in Romans 2. As Jews, the Jews said, we have the law. We've been circumcised. We have our religious credentials. Look at our heritage. And then they're bragging about their circumcision, much like Israel was flashing around the Ark of the Covenant. And Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose practice is not of men, but of God. And I have no objection to people wearing crosses and, you know, and carrying Bibles and all of those things. No objections whatsoever. I just hope that the inside matches the way they look on the outside. And that's really what God is saying. Don't expect God to bless you just because you wear a cross or take a Bible. But God will bless you if your heart's right with him, if you're walking in obedience with him. What is the condition of the heart? That's the most important thing. And number four, your attitude toward the representation of God reflects your attitude toward God. Let me give you an example. Randy Fries said, I had a friend once who's decided he'd put in one of those, you know, those fish symbols of Jesus. Everybody's seen those? Might have one. He thought he'd put one on the back of his car. He decided he needs some sort of visible witness on his car. Again, nothing wrong with that. I have bumper stickers from time to time. You know, nothing wrong with honk if you love Jesus. But Randy said, my question back to him was, what about not driving like a maniac? He was an absolute maniac on the road. I said, don't you think your witness for Christ might be more effective if you didn't worry so much about figurines and more about the anger that makes you drive recklessly? See, Christianity is a matter of our heart. It's more of an inside thing, inward than external. And because the Holy Spirit lives within us, today this is even more important. Paul said, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are the dwelling place. What an incredible thought. You are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of God. So glorify God in your body, not just on your body. And then the final contrast is between kings. As we contrast Saul and God. And the truth is the certainty of things we cannot see. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's look at these contrasts. Saul was impressive in the world's eyes, but God is impressed with nonconformity. He's not interested in what the world thinks of someone. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? God looks on the heart. Again, it comes back to the heart. God looks at the heart. He's not interested in if we're conforming to the world. He's saying, I don't want you to conform to the world. I want you to be different. Whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Saul came from obscurity. God, this is the way God works. God raises up those who are obscure, those who nobody heard about. See, Saul was the people's choice. And then when God gave in and said, okay, you can have a king, David became God's choice. David came from obscurity, came from the sheepfolds. God anointed him. Saul was anointed with oil from a man-made vessel. David was anointed with oil from a ram's horn. He received the true anointing. The next thing here is, we talked about this in our reading, Saul, he will take, but God gives. Saul said it could have worked. God is not single-threaded. There are many ways. God is creative in ways that not just might work, but will work. And then Saul should have learned that fear makes you do stupid things. Fear made him disobey God. And yet, God is never late. Now, I know that's a tough lesson for us sometimes. It's hard for me. I wish God was earlier more often. But he always seems to come right on time. And if he's late, he's late for a reason. He's late so that he can bring glory to himself. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he purposefully delayed going to Lazarus. He wanted to make sure that Lazarus was dead. And when he got there, his sister said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Jesus, you know, gives us some of the greatest verses in all the Bible. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We're going to learn that truth about him if he had not purposefully been delayed. See, he was not late at all. In Mary and Martha's eyes, he was late. Maybe in our eyes, he was late, but it wasn't too late, was it? Because he said, where's Lazarus buried? And they go to the tomb where he's buried. Jesus prays, looks up to heaven, gives a command, Lazarus, come forth. And out of that grave came a man wrapped in grave's clothes, no longer dead, but alive. And we learn about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And so try not to get ahead of God. If God is late as far as you're thinking, he's just setting things up for a bigger miracle, that he will get more glory. And then Saul was impetuous, very impatient. Couldn't wait. And yet God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's always faithful. Some lessons that we can learn from this. Be careful what you ask for, because you may get it. They asked for a king, they got a king. They would have been much better off with God as their king. God can take an unwise decision and still use it as long as both the leadership and the people submit. And that's exactly what happens now as especially as David comes on the scene. And then number three, it's possible to rationalize disobedience with anything, even our worship. But we need to remember that obedience trumps everything. To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience always trumps even worship. But Saul said, I was going to use those animals as a sacrifice. Yeah, I disobeyed, but I disobeyed for a good reason. I disobeyed so that I could offer this as a sacrifice to God. Won't God be happy with that? Won't God be happy with the sacrifice that I make? Samuel said, no, God would. He's happy through obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wondrous works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The fourth lesson is focusing on your circumstances almost always leads to trouble. Focusing on your circumstances almost always leads to trouble. When Saul arrived, Samuel arrives, he's asking Saul, what in the world is going on? Why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Why have you disobeyed? Saul's response, paraphrased, when I saw the men were scattering, I saw that you didn't come at the set time, you were late, Philistines were assembling. In other words, when I focused on the circumstances and started adding things up and you didn't show, I felt compelled to act. The greatest barrier to great leadership is allowing feelings to overtake facts. To allow feelings to overtake facts. So many times we act on feeling when God says, I want you to act on truth. I want you to act on my word. I always cringe when somebody says, well, I feel this. What does God's word have to say? The word trumps feelings. Saul felt afraid, but the fact was that God had always come through. But he let his feelings take him down the path to an unwise decision. But he should have known the fact that God would be there for him. Now, I want you to look at the thread that weaves throughout these three vignettes. First of all, Hannah and Peninnah show how we treat others reflects our attitude toward God. Eli and Samuel illustrate that our use of props reflects our attitude toward God. And Saul shows our rationalizations reflect our attitude toward God. The common denominator, what you're doing at any moment, what's driving your car, talking to your kids, avoiding your kids, talking about someone else. Whatever you're doing in any given moment, you're telegraphing two things. The condition of your heart and your personal theology. And you just need to be aware of that. God shows us in these three stories that we are more transparent than what we think. Because the true condition of our heart is kind of like a neon sign that's flashing. It's being displayed for everyone to see. And your personal theology, whether you trust God as a God, as a deity that can be bought off, or as the God of the universe, is also more obvious than we think. Francis Schaeffer once said, idolatry is thinking thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. And so what's the challenge? What's the application? What's the goal for us this week? The goal for us this week is simply this, to treat other people as we would treat Jesus. I'm going to bring it all down to that, to treat others as we would treat Christ, as if we are ministering and interacting with Him personally, because we are. May we not focus so much on religious symbols, but on the moving of the Holy Spirit within our lives. May we honor that Spirit within us by worshiping with authenticity, by worshiping in spirit and in truth. Those are the lower stories of chapter 10. They point to the great message of the upper story that no matter how handsome or beautiful you are, no matter how talented and anointed you are, and no matter how talented and good of a leader our next earthly king or president is, that is not enough to keep a righteous nation holy. It's not enough. We can't look to the president or our government to solve America's problems. We need to look to the church, and we need to look to the Christian. And we all need to be representing Christ in this life and in this world. Everything points to Jesus in these stories. That's the great pursuit. Can I have you bow your heads? There's a prayer that's on the screen today, and I just want you to look at it. And if you agree, that you would quietly just pray this prayer where you're sitting to God. Remind us, Lord, that we are billboards of one kind or another. Remind us our treatment of both the poor and the powerful speaks volumes about the condition of our hearts. Remind us that true worship is authentic. Help us revere you in your proper place. Fill your temples with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.